Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. And as we have been for a number of weeks, we'll continue in our reading, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, although there are probably several other things that could be said on hallowing God's name, we did spend a number of weeks on that, and so it is my plan this week to move on to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And we might indeed have some confusion right at the outset of that. What is the kingdom of God? And there is perhaps you could get maybe five theologians in a room of different theological persuasions and ask them what the kingdom of God is. You might be able to get 10 different opinions. So what I'd like to do is begin our study of what we pray for when we pray, Thy kingdom come, to begin today to start with the understanding of what the kingdom of God is. Now remember that we are praying in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And so it is indeed the kingdom of God that we are praying would come. You see, this immediately presents several questions to us, doesn't it? Is there a difference, for instance, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, you know that there are some prominent theologians that make such a distinction I don't think the Scriptures will sustain. What is the kingdom of God? Is it future? We're praying for it to come. So if we're praying for it to come, does that mean then that it is only future? That there is a day coming, as some theologians tell us, when Christ will descend out of heaven and set up shop in Jerusalem. He'll have a throne there and he will establish his kingdom. Is that what we mean by praying, Thy kingdom come? What did Jesus mean when he said, My kingdom is not of this world? You see, once we begin to think about the kingdom and how that word is used in the Old and New Testaments, we begin to understand that some of the confusion that exists over the understanding of what that word means is perhaps excusable, because the word kingdom is used in very many different senses in the Old and in the New Testaments. So it's necessary then that through these rocks and mines and curves and twists that we chart us a straight course, that we, if you will, keep the shiny side up and the dirty side down, right? You know what that means, right? You don't want to turn the car over. You want to keep the dirty side down and the shiny side up. You want to keep it in the lines. Keep it on the rails. And so it's important then that we do, I believe, at the outset of this petition, a brief study through the term kingdom as it is used in the Bible. I'll tell you, in your King James versions, the word kingdom is used 399 times in the Old and New Testaments. So we're going to be here a while. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to look at every one of them. But I do want to take a representative sampling of the way the word kingdom is used in the Bible, because it is used, like many words, in various ways. You know that in every word, when it's used in various ways, there is an equivocal element and a univocal element. There's two big words that you can write down. Equivocal and univocal. Okay? That there are certain things about that word, when the word kingdom is used, if it's used in various different contexts, that sometimes it's going to have nuances of difference, but there may be, or will be, or we can expect that there will be, a particular kind of commonality. That there is unity and diversity in the way that that word is used when it's used in different contexts. Sometimes, and we'll see this, many of the uses of the word kingdom, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 3, sometimes in Scripture, and many times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Now, we have a different class of, a different kind of classification in the New Testament, but starting in the Old Testament with the word kingdom. And let me just defend that for a moment. There are many who would say, if you want to understand thy kingdom come, Pastor Riddell, why do you start in the Old Testament? Why do you do that? I mean, thy kingdom come, isn't Jesus speaking in a New Testament context? The answer to that is no, he's not. The people to whom Christ spoke when he said, thy kingdom come, had what for its referent? They had the Old Testament. In order for us to understand what Christ is meaning when he says, thy kingdom come, we must begin in the Old Testament. We must put ourselves in the same frame of mind that the people had who first heard that term. It is very important that we do so. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, let's read verses 13 through 21. This is a representative sample of many kinds of uses, many times the word kingdom is used in the Old Testament. Notice, verse 13, and the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshuri and Ma'akathi, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. And I gave Gilead unto Machir. And unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. The plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Kinnereth, even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, under Ashdod Pisgah, eastward. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war, but your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that ye have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan, then shall ye return every man unto his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings, so shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. All right, so that passage, there were two usages at the beginning and at the end of the word kingdom. Very simple, very straightforward. We're talking about a generic kingdom of men, not having to do anything with a religious kingdom at all, although those kingdoms had their own religions. Still, it has nothing to do, there is no religious reference in that at all. It is simply talking about the kingdom of a king named Og. Og. You kind of wonder why he was named Og. You know, he was a giant. I don't know if you remember that about Og or not, but his bed was about 10 feet long, the bed that he slept in. He needed that to sleep in because he was a giant. Which is really interesting, if I could, you know, get up and quickly down from the hobby horse that I have about the interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. If God sent the flood to wipe out the giants, why did those pesky giants keep coming up later? Right? So here we have Og in the, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you remember what they did, because of the sin at Kadesh Barnea, they did not go out of Egypt straight into the promised land. They made this long, circuitous route through the south, and then they came up on the other side of the Jordan River, up on that east side, and they went north, and they passed around Edom, and then they came to the kingdoms of Og and the kingdom of Bashan, and they defeated those two kingdoms. And the Lord tells them here, just like you defeated those two kingdoms, now from this position, you're going to insert into the land of promise and you're going to defeat those kingdoms as well. How many were there? 10. There were 10 kingdoms there, and they were going to defeat those kingdoms as well. So you see the use of the word kingdom there. Very straightforward. We might think of the kingdom of the United States, although it's not particularly a kingdom. We might think of the kingdom of Great Britain because they have a king, although really it's called a constitutional monarchy these days. But a kingdom simply means a nation state that had a king as its head. Very generic term. Kingdom. Additionally, there are many references to the kingdom of Old Testament Israel as a monarchy, like other monarchies. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll see that use also. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. And Samuel called all the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all what? Kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Note, another giant. And Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And so on. Notice there two uses of the word kingdom. The first pertained to the kingdoms from which the children of Israel were delivered. And from that we mean Og, Bashan, Egypt, and also the 10 Canaanite tribes, those 10 Canaanite kingdoms. And then also here we have, if you remember your Old Testament history, in the days of Samuel, the monarchy in Israel was established. Now I'm going to be very careful here, and I want you to come with me a little bit and understand what I'm about to tell you, that there was a kingdom in Israel before this, but this civil monarchy is now being instituted in the days of Samuel. And I'll prove that in a minute. But here we have, in the days of Samuel, the people asked for a king. They asked for a king not because they wanted the Lord for their king, but because they wanted to imitate the kings around them, the kingdoms that were around them. And that's why it was a wicked thing for them to ask for a king in the way that they did. But the Lord gave them a king, and he gave to Samuel, the prophet, the ordering of the kingdom. Notice that the ordering of the kingdom, because they were God's special people, they were God's peculiar people unto himself, that their kingdom must be ordered in a way peculiar to the other kingdoms of the world. And there were all kinds of things that Samuel told them, and things that we even have recorded in the Pentateuch about the monarchy that was to come. that the king was to do and so on, how he was to rule, and the laws and statutes and commandments that pertained to that kingdom. So, two uses so far in the Old Testament with regard to the term kingdom. The first use is any particular kingdom, any particular political institution that has a king. And then secondly, Old Testament Israel was known as a political entity that was called a kingdom, had a king, and so on. All right, there's a third use, however, that I want to get to in the Old Testament. It is distinct from the civil use we have just seen. This word kingdom speaks also of the religious community of Israel, or we might say the church. The people called unto the Lord to worship Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him. Let's look at a few passages there. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. The timing of Exodus chapter 19 and this particular mention of a kingdom is very, very important, I think. We have already proclaimed verses 1 through 17 of this chapter, right? So we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where... When I'm reading chapter 20... Man! It's great. It's a great passage, but it's not what I wanted to show you. So I'm sorry. I got carried away there. In chapter 19, it's so funny. In verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and it pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I think that's the passage I wanted. What the Lord teaches us in that passage there is that He uses the word kingdom not for a civil or political entity with a king at its head. There is a univocal element and there is an equivocal element. The equivocal element, what's different? We're not talking about a political institution. What's univocal? What's the same? We are talking about an entity, a gathering, a congregation of people, a coming together of people that are ruled by a king, but the king is not an earthly king. Thou shalt be unto me a kingdom of priests, the Lord says. And so the Lord is calling Himself the king. You see that? Keep in mind that this is before the Ten Commandments. It is before, long before, some 400-something years or 300-something years before the establishment of the monarchy. The monarchy is not yet established here. What we have here is we have the Lord talking of His people, that is His worshiping people, that are in covenant with Him as a kingdom. Now, it's very important that we make a proper distinction. We're not going to have time to do that today, but perhaps we'll do it at another time. There was in ancient Israel two entities. There was a time at which the church and the nation were almost like the same entity. Almost, but not exactly. Then there was a later time when there were even separate governments between the church and the nation. There was the monarchy and the judges who ruled in the monarchy, and then there were the elders and the judges that ruled in the church. And those governments were distinct in the Old Testament. We see that especially under the days of Jehoshaphat, when Jehoshaphat made sure that the establishment of the church had its courts and the establishment of the kingdom had its courts. But that the church here, the gathered people of God, you know what the word church means, right? In the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there are several words. There's really only one word in the New Testament that is translated church over and again, and it is the Greek word ekklesia. You've heard that word before, right? Ekklesia. And it means those who are called out. Ek, out. Kaleo, to call. Those who are called out, in other words, those who are sanctified unto God. Those who are brought into His corral, if you will. Separated out from the rest of the people on the face of the earth, they're called out by Him. And of course, that is done most specifically and visually at your baptism, right? When you have the name of God placed upon you, you are indeed set apart unto God, called forth to Him. In the Old Testament as well, there are several terms. Some of those terms have to do with coming together, right? Like the Greek term synagogue. That's actually a Greek term, synagogue. It means to go somewhere together, to congregate. There are several other words, and some of those words are simply to come together, in a house, right? Like not a house like a home, but a house like one institution. And then there are also there's a word group in the Old Testament that speaks of being called unto God, just like in the New. And so we have this term kingdom that is being used in Exodus 19 here of the worshiping people of God. Now watch, I want to show you something. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know what a royal priesthood is? It's a kingdom of priests. This is the Greek equivalent of Exodus 19:6. Peter is quoting from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, here in 1 Peter 2. Ye are a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so Peter conflates for us there in his inspired apostleship two particular concepts from the Old Testament. Number one, that we are a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto the Lord. And I don't think any of us at this point will be tempted from 1 Peter chapter 2 to say that Peter is talking about a civil institution. This is a churchly institution that Peter is talking about, quoting from Exodus chapter 19. And then he also brings in Hosea chapter 1, where he talks about Ami, lo Ami, Ruama, lo Ruama, not my people, not mercied, you shall be my people, and you shall be mercied. So Peter brings those two concepts together to talk to us about the church. So we have this concept then in the Old Testament there in Exodus chapter 19, but I want to show you also in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7 for the next instance of this word kingdom. Second Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, I suppose that there are some theologians that would read this passage out of 2 Samuel and say that what is being spoken of here is a political kingdom with David and Solomon as its kings. And we can say that the Lord, in order to fulfill the promise that he made to David, gave him a great encouragement in that he caused his son to be that man of peace, that Shlomo, that Solomon, that his son would indeed be the ruler in Israel after David's demise. However, we can also say from this passage that Solomon can in no way fulfill the prophecies that have been spoken about the kingdom of David and the throne of David. That there is another kingdom that is being spoken of here that has nothing to do with the demise of Israel and Judah as far as its existence is concerned. That it is a kingdom that continues on, and that the king that sits upon that throne will sit upon that throne forever. And so the word kingdom here, as it's used in the context of what we call in theology the Davidic covenant, or the covenant God made with David, that God would build him an house and put a king upon a throne, and that David and his seed, I want to show you something about that word in a moment, that David and his seed would forever reign, is not spoken of the nation of Israel, the ancient people of Judah. It is spoken of the church of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself is that king that is prophesied here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's an interesting tidbit. You remember in Galatians chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul teaches us there about hermeneutics. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle is speaking there about Abraham. And he says, Now to Abraham and his seed was the promise made. He saith not seeds as of many, but thy seed, which is Christ. The word seed there, as it was spoken by God to Abraham, did not mean Isaac, Jacob, the 12, and beyond. It meant Christ. But did you notice that God uses the same word through the prophet Nathan to speak here to David, thy seed shall sit upon thy throne. Notice he didn't say seeds. If he said seeds, we might think Solomon, Rehoboam, right? Jehoshaphat, Asa, Hezekiah, you know, those faithful kings. No. Not so. Because we can see chinks in each one of those faithful kings, can't we? If you look down the history as it is recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Chronicles, here's what you'll find about the sons of David. That even the most faithful of those kings sinned. Even the most faithful of those kings had difficulties. Even the most faithful of those kings were, in many cases, very foolish. Remember Asa? Very successful and faithful king. Godly man, except at the end of his life, he was diseased in his feet and he didn't seek to the Lord, but he sought to physicians instead. Or he didn't seek the Lord in his seeking the physicians, right? He trusted in means instead of in the Lord. Jehoshaphat, great king, godly king, victorious king, and yet he went north and tried to make a league with the house of Ahab several times, twice at least. How foolish, we say. Hezekiah, very godly king, victorious king, and yet when God gave him 15 more years, what did he do? He invited the Chaldeans in to see all of the splendor, and what did the prophet tell him? They'll be back. Josiah, great king, godly king, victorious king, reforming king, and yet in his day, Pharaoh Necho came down to fight, and Jehoshaphat said, hey, don't you do that, and Necho said, this is not your fight, you better stay out of it. The Lord sent me here. Josiah went up anyway and died. The greatest and godliest of kings of the sons of David, even Solomon himself, the Lord rebuked him for idol worship. It's not the king that we're speaking of here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom has no end. He is the great son of David. So the word kingdom here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 does not refer to Judah. It doesn't refer to Israel. It refers to that spiritual people of God ruled by Jesus Christ himself. So this is not a foreign concept to the Old Testament. It's very clear. This is what the prophets were speaking about. All right, in the Psalms especially, we sang Psalm 45 today. Turn with me to Psalm 45. We'll just look at a couple of references. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Tell me, what kingdom and what king is that referring to? You know, we're not left to wonder. We have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 45:6 in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where the apostle there refers Psalm 45:6 to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that king whose kingdom is ruled with a scepter of righteousness. He is that king whose throne continues forever and ever. And that is his kingdom. That is the church. In Psalm 145, there are other references in the Psalter we could make, but let's not. Let's just look at a couple. Verse 11, Psalm 145:11, they shall speak of the power of thy kingdom and talk of they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Of course, this comes on the heels of those great gospel sentences, right? The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy, and so on. In the prophets, we have the same thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be getting there very soon in our reading next week, Lord willing, as we have chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 9, we have verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Keep in mind that this was written about 140 or 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem and just a few years before the fall of Samaria. We're not talking about Jerusalem. We're not talking about Samaria. We're talking about the kingdom of Christ, that spiritual kingdom that we know in the New Testament as the church. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31. Thou, O King, sawest... Oh, this is a great passage. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll not start back there, but let me just set the stage for you. It's a great story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and his dream troubles him. And so he's got all these soothsayers and, you know, idolatrous priests and wise men around him, all of his counselors. And he calls them all together and he says, I've had this dream and it's really troubling me. You guys need to tell me what is the interpretation of the dream. And they say to him, no problem. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar turns to them and he says, I can't tell you the dream. I don't remember it. It's gone from me. All I know is I woke up extremely troubled from a dream I had. Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation, please. And they say to him, no problem. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And then he turns back to them and he says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a couple of days. But if you don't return to me with the dream and the interpretation, you know what comes next. Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his magnanimity, shall we say. And so, because Daniel has recently been taken captive, Daniel is drawn into this circle of wise men because of the excellent spirit that was in him. And so Daniel comes on the scene. And Daniel understands. Not only does he know the interpretation, he knows the dream. And so we begin the reading then in verse 31. O King, thou, O King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. What do you think Nebuchadnezzar is saying about now? That's it. That's my dream. That's right. I remember now. Here's the interpretation, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O King, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas Thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with the clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Wow. That's a great passage. There is another kingdom coming, and all of the kingdoms of the earth represented in the head of gold, the upper torso of silver, the body of brass, the loins and stomach of iron and legs, and the feet of iron and clay. Those kingdoms shall be destroyed by the kingdom that is what? Made without hands. Cut out of something that men cannot make. And it comes and it destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. You ask me why I'm a triumphalist in my eschatology, why I believe that the kingdom of Christ, that is the church, number one, is not a political entity tied to any particular nation upon the earth. Those nations must be tied to Him. So that kingdom will indeed be that kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms and will last forever. The word kingdom there then, what is it used for? Is it used for a political entity? Well, no, not at all. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel is speaking again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Skip down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. How difficult must that have been for Daniel, who is a part of the kingdom of Judah now that has been taken captive and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They just mowed over the city of Jerusalem. Leveled it. Brought it to ruin. You remember when we were reading Nehemiah? When Nehemiah and his folk came back to Jerusalem, all they found was what? Rocks and sticks piled on one another. Piles of rubbish. Nothing left of its former glory. And so how this must have been disconcerting for Daniel, having seen that and then having these prophecies of a great kingdom that shall not be destroyed, that shall last forever. The Son of Man, that is Christ Himself, appears before the Ancient of Days, and granted to Him is a wondrous kingdom. And that kingdom destroys all the other kingdoms of the world. And Daniel says, wow, I can't get my mind around that. In my historical circumstance, I'm looking at a kingdom that is destroyed. What does that mean? And he says that I kept the matter in my heart. He meditated upon it. He thought upon it, which is indeed a great example for us. All right. Well, so what have we seen then in the Old Testament? We've been 45 minutes here. Let's just maybe begin to wrap up here. What have we seen in this brief survey through the Old Testament? We've seen three particular uses of the word kingdom. The first is just a generic word for kingdom. The second is the kingdom as it pertained to that political entity that we call Israel, later Judah. And when those two kingdoms were divided into two kingdoms, they maintained distinct political rulers, right? Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the sons of David in the southern kingdom in Judah, and the sons of whoever, right, could ascend to the throne by assassination, mostly, in the northern kingdom. But notice they were separate political entities with kingdoms. But then that third use that we've seen, and just a couple of places, and we could look at others. We've seen that there is a particular kingdom that is separate from the kingdoms of the earth in that it is everlasting. In that it is ruled by Christ, by the Son of Man. This great Son of David, which cannot pertain to Solomon, to Asa, to Hezekiah, to Jehoshaphat, or to Josiah. We cannot look at those righteous sons of David and say, those are the ones that the prophecy was about. It's not. We can't look at that kingdom and say, Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And by the way, you can see this again in 1 Chronicles 17. That's the kingdom that we're talking about. That the kingdom is that David sits on a throne and reigns from Jerusalem. No. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and Peter, in helping us to understand that passage, teaches us very clearly that there is such a thing that we call a kingdom that is not of this world. It's not defined by boundaries. That we cannot take a particular nation and call it the kingdom of God. Rather, that the nations of this earth should bring themselves to the kingdom of God. It is completely different from all the other kingdoms that we have ever known upon the face of the earth. Now, we're going to look next week. We don't have time really to start diving in. But I'll tell you what let's do. Let's do some brief introduction in the New Testament and then we'll close. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to see the same kinds of uses in the New Testament that we saw in the Old. But I will tell you this. That as we look over the New Testament, the term kingdom is hardly at all used for the kingdoms of this world. That the vast, and I mean vast, majority. When I was in journalism in junior high, I wrote an article once, and we had done a survey, the people in the school, and we had come back with 55% to 45% on a particular issue. And so, first thing I did was, being the journalist that I was, I said, a majority of people say this. And my teacher immediately, she came down on me and she said, no, that's not true. You can't say majority. Majority, really, you need more than that. This is because of the way we conducted the survey, this could almost be considered a tie. You can't say, you can't come back and say a majority or an overwhelming majority with a 55-45 split. It just doesn't work. It's inaccurate. So I changed the article. Okay, well, what I learned that day was never use the word majority or vast majority unless you really mean it, okay? Now, the vast majority of uses of the word kingdom in the New Testament pertain to the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom. We're going to see a couple of uses, just a very few, that pertain to the kingdoms of this world, but only a couple. The word kingdom in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, used very specifically, trying to teach us a particular concept of the kingdom of Christ. So, let's look then at Matthew chapter 4. You know what's going on in Matthew 4, that is Christ is being tempted by the devil. And you understand what this means, right? In Matthew chapter 3, what happens? Christ is formally inducted into his ministry at his baptism. When he is baptized, he is formally inducted into the ministry. At his baptism, the Father verifies who he is by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is baptized there in the River Jordan by John Baptist, who says to him what? I can't believe I'm baptizing you, right? I have no need. I have need to be baptized with thee. Why am I baptizing you? And then the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Well, we know also from John's account of John the Baptist that many people were with John all the time. And so this is a public witness of Christ being set apart for his messianic ministry. All right, well then immediately after that, what Christ does is he goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. Because he is the what? He is the second Adam. And because he is the second Adam, immediately upon his being set apart for his messianic ministry as the second Adam then meets with Satan to rise where the first Adam fell. He must defeat Satan where Satan bested the first Adam. So where Adam fell, Christ must rise. And so immediately following that then, Christ goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. So we turn to verse 8. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Satan, again the devil, taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him, look, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. There are several things going on there that I want you to see. The first thing I want you to see is the use of the word kingdom, that it's a generic use of the word kingdom. It just means the kingdoms of the world. Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him, you know, as far as they could see from that high mountain, said, see all those kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Did you notice that Jesus didn't argue with him that Satan owned them? Did you hear that? Satan said, I'll give those kingdoms to you. Jesus doesn't argue with him, does he? All the kingdoms of the world. Rather, Jesus responds by talking about who is to be worshipped. In Mark chapter 13, verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. This is the Markan version of the Olivet Discourse, and again, the word nation there is used generically for the nations. In Luke chapter 4, we also have the temptation of Christ, and the same words that we've already read. And in Luke chapter 21, we have the Lucan version, I believe, of the Olivet Discourse. Let's see, Luke chapter 21, verse 10. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And then finally in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we have one more. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Of course, there's a very strong reference there to Psalm 2, right? And then also to Daniel chapter 2. Very strong reference there. But again, we're talking about a generic use of the word kingdom. All right, I think we'll stop right here. The next use that I want to show you next week is that this word is also used of Satan's kingdom. Ooh, that's right, it's used of Satan's kingdom. And we'll see that. You can read ahead if you like in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and following. All right, so what have we seen then? We have seen, first of all, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, that Jesus spoke into a direct context of the use of the word kingdom in the Old Testament that his followers, he assumes, would understand. That we're not talking about, oh boy, we sure hope that Jerusalem gets a king again. We're sure hoping that Christ will come and he'll throw off the Roman yoke and then we can have a king in Jerusalem again. Even in the days of the Old Testament, we learned through our brief survey today that the word kingdom was used for that spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that has several implications. You remember we were talking earlier about who has the authority to institute holy days? Who does? The king. The king of that kingdom. And anyone who would stand up and claim those rights would usurp the authority that Christ has. They would arrogate to themselves prerogatives that belong to the king. Only the king, who will sit on that throne forever. Notice that there is not a succession of kings in that kingdom other than David to his greater son, to Christ himself. So, how do we worship in this kingdom? How do we do ministry? How is this kingdom governed? How are its laws administered? How do we know what the laws of the house are and so on? And we'll look at some of these things in the New Testament in weeks to come. Because the King has spoken. We look for Him and His commands. We look to what He has told us. And hearing Him, we know what our marching orders are. And how does He speak to us today? That's right. He speaks to us in His Word. How is the King identified to us how His house shall be ordered? How His kingdom shall be administered? You know the answer to that question. It is in His Word. And so what is the univocal element and what is the equivocal element? The equivocal element is, as we'll see next week, that Christ is very clear to say that His kingdom is not of this world. It's different from the other kingdoms of the world in that sense. It's not of this world. And we'll see what that means as we have several points to flesh that out and to help us to understand that. What is the univocal element? What is the same element? That there is indeed a kingdom, a king, ruled by a king, and that the authority of that king is to be administered in the way that he says. Just like when David said, jump, all of his people said, how high? When our Lord tells us, jump, when our king says, jump, we say what? How high? On the way up. That the kingdom of Christ is indeed a kingdom in that it has a king. It is ruled by Christ Himself. It is a kingdom. And we ought to think of it as a kingdom. How is it different? It's different in that it's not of this world. It's also different in that it is present and future. And we'll see that next week or the week after also. All kinds of things that swirl around this word kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, the preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. What does all that mean? Oh, the New Testament is rich in opening up for us the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is our King, that He has given us laws and statutes and judgments, that He has indeed preserved us and protected us and provided for us, that He has called us out of the world to Himself, that He's given us officers and laws and censures by which we're governed. We thank Thee that He has ruled and that He has defended us from our enemies. We thank Thee that He is working all things for His glory and our good. We thank Thee also that He is a King that takes vengeance on His enemies, on those who would profane the great name of the great King, Jesus. Help us, Father, then, to live in that kingdom as good subjects, to confess the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to confess the eternality of His kingdom. And help us, Father, in the next weeks as we study this kingdom, to learn how to be better and better subjects. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.